Let you unite our hearts in prayer and ask the blessing of God upon the ministry of his word. Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege of addressing you with the very words with which your own beloved Son addressed you. We thank you that because of his work on our behalf, we can call you Father. And so we come as your adopted sons with all the wonderful promises of your delight to give good gifts to your adopted children. And we ask on the threshold of this final day of conference that you would open your hand and give largely of the presence, ministry, and power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that when we confess with the church of all ages, I believe in the Holy Spirit, that in these days you have given us a taste of the powers of the age to come as our brethren have ministered to us. And in our season of prayer on Monday, you enlarged our hearts and gave us the spirit of grace and of supplication. And we were led in prayer by men whose hearts were inflamed by the Spirit to ask earnestly and largely of you. And we have lived through the days in which those prayers have been answered. We're deeply grateful. We are humbled, Lord, that we who deserve nothing but your wrath should receive so many good gifts from your hand. And now we ask you to crown this final day with the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon those of us called upon to speak. Grant, Lord, that we may speak your truth in your power to the profit of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. On May 16th of this year, I received an email from Pastor Carlson, which contained the following information, and I quote, "My main reason for writing is to let you know what the elders would like you to do at the pastor's conference this year. We hammered out the preaching schedule last Tuesday. The topic will be a faithful ministry." He went on to write, "We have asked each man to look over their years in the ministry and identify truth or convictions that have played a significant role in their ability to remain faithful." Pastor Carlson went on to say, quote, "Maybe it's a foundational truth such as the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. Maybe it's some strong conviction such as keeping a good conscience. Maybe there is an epitomizing text that has shaped your thinking about some aspect of ministerial labors, such as 1 Timothy 4:16. It is a wide open topic, but the one thing we want to be central is faithfulness," end quote. And before apprising you of how I have sought to conform my ministry this morning to that directive from my elders in this place, I want to underscore a truth that is embodied in the words of Hebrews 3:1-3, the passage from which Pastor Chansky preached earlier in this week, in which the writer to Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Here in this passage, unmistakably, God equates as faithful ministers his own beloved son and Moses. But when we read the biblical data concerning our Lord and Moses, we come to the conviction that the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ was an absolute, sinless, impeccable, and perfect faithfulness. There was not one thing he was given to be or to do in which he fell short of perfection in the grace of faithfulness. However, though the overall tenor of the life and ministry of Moses was marked by faithfulness, and God is unashamed to put him in the same context of a faithful Savior, we do know from the biblical data that as a grown man, he has to run for his life because he was a murderer. And in the latter period of his life, he's forbidden to go into the promised land because he failed to sanctify God's name before the whole nation when in sinful anger he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. So the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus was a perfect faithfulness, whereas the faithfulness of Moses was a relative faithfulness. Now, I introduce this text and make this comment because the assumption in the invitation from Pastor Carlson is that those of us who are speaking to you on this subject of faithfulness have, in his words, quote, remained faithful. However, I'm personally confident that I speak not just for myself, but for each of the men who have stood in this pulpit and preached to us, is that we are very conscious that we have far more sins of shameful and grievous unfaithfulness to confess to God than noble deeds of heroic faithfulness about which to boast. Amen. And I do believe I speak for each of these brethren who have addressed us in these days. But seeking to be relatively faithful, to continue in whatever faithfulness has marked my life and ministry, no little part of that, when you're a man under authority, is you do what you're told. As the nobleman said, I also am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. So when my elders tell me, Pastor Martin, here's our theme, we want you to preach, behave yourself, no matter what you think has gripped your own heart and might be appropriate and edifying, when we say go, go, and when we say come, come, and we're directing you to speak on the subject of faithfulness. Well, after many hours, and that's not rhetorical hyperbole, after many hours of wrestling and going down one direction, another, and back again, and that agony that you all know something about, I finally settled on constructing a sermon, a new sermon, I've never preached before, so I'm going to be much more glued to my manuscript than I ordinarily would be. I don't trust letting go of the reins of the old horse if he's on a tear. I just may go in places I would wish I had not gone. So I have decided to put together this topical message on the subject, the taproots which nourish a healthy and fruitful tree of a faithful ministry. The taproots which nourish a healthy and fruitful tree of a faithful ministry. And I'm going to attempt to open up that topic under two simple headings. First of all, I want to give an explanation of the imagery of a faithful and fruitful ministry. I'm likening a faithful ministry to a healthy, fruit-bearing tree, a tree that is nourished by not just one taproot like an ordinary tree has, but by four major taproots, which take the nutrients out of a nutrient-rich and moist soil and bring it up into the substance of the tree, out into its branches, its twigs, and its leaves. And now in the fall, those boughs are bent over, laden with lush fruits. That's you. That's me. If by the grace of God, we are faithful ministers. So I want to explain the elements in that imagery. And then secondly, I want to identify from Scripture the four taproots which keep such a tree, make it and keep it both healthy and fruitful. So let me explain the imagery. If you go by an orchard and you see a healthy fruit-bearing tree with its branches bending from the weight of the well-formed apples or peaches it has produced, you have every reason to assume several things. First of all, you'll have every right to assume that the health and fruitfulness of that tree are indicative of the kind of soil in which it is planted and deeply rooted. A tree is known by its fruit, and the fruit reveals the condition of the soil in which it is planted. And I am likening the soil that feeds up into the substance of the tree and produces its fruit to all the virtue and grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm bold to use that imagery because of a number of scriptures that point to this fact that Christ himself is the life of his people generically and is the life of a fruitful ministry in particular. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, he calls Christ the very substance of his life. Or Galatians 2, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or Philippians 1:10, Paul is praying for the Philippians that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Or Romans 15:18, Paul says, I will not speak of what Christ has accomplished through me. I was the tree. I bore fruit. But Christ was the soil out of which the nutrients came to produce that fruit. Or Colossians 1:29, Paul speaks of his working, which works in me mightily. Or 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul's going to give some serious charges to Timothy, and he says, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is where? In Christ Jesus. And John 1:16 speaks of his fullness. Out of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. So, I'm likening the soil to the grace, to the virtue, to the power of God's working that is deposited in our Lord Jesus Christ. The tree is you and me. The tree is what we are as men and what we are as ministers. And the focus of our study this morning is to answer the question, how does all that rich nutrient substance that is in Christ find its way up into the tree, out into its branches, into its twigs, creating the blossoms and then the small fruit and then the full-blown fruit. How does what is in Christ in terms of spiritual life and fruitfulness get from Christ into and through us to produce the fruit of a faithful ministry? Well, most trees have one taproot. If you look up the word taproot in the dictionary, you'll get a little lesson in horticulture. It says generally the tree has one main taproot that goes straight down into the earth, perpendicular to the surface of the earth. So here's the earth, here's the soil. The taproot goes straight down, and from the taproot, lesser, secondary, tertiary roots branch out, and it is by these taproots, the ordinary tree has, but because there is no one great secret to a faithful ministry, my tree's a special tree. It's got four taproots. Some of the men have spoken of things that you could add as a fifth and a sixth. I'm not saying that these are the only conduits by which the grace and power of our Lord Jesus are brought into what we are and what we do as ministers of the gospel. But taking the counsel of Pastor Carlson, is there some particular text, some particular discipline that has influenced your own life and enabled you to have at least a relative, not a perfect, but a relative faithfulness in 60 years of ministry? Some of this is autobiographical. These are some of the things which have had a more powerful influence upon what I am as a man and what I have sought to be as a minister over these many decades. So now I've explained my imagery. I hope it's clear to you. It may sound a little strange, but I have found over the years strange and different imagery often does a lot better in sticking the truth into our minds than something that is beautiful and elegant and poetical. So pardon my earthiness when I liken to the Lord Jesus to rich, nutrient soil that has all that is needed in its substance and in its moisture to have a fruitful tree. Now then, secondly, I want to set forth an identification of the four taproots. Here's taproot number one: maintaining a constant and sobering awareness of our ultimate accountability to God. If we're to be faithful ministers, we must maintain, maybe I should add the word attain, maintain a constant and sobering awareness of our ultimate accountability to God. We have many circles of accountability, but the ultimate accountability is that which we have to God and that which we will confront when we stand in His presence. For each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14 and verse 12. And I want to show how dominant this mentality was in the apostles, particularly in the Apostle Paul and in the Apostle Peter. And here I will not just quote from memory, but I'll ask you to turn with me to get these passages through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a watershed passage. You remember the setting? The Corinthians had skewed views about the various ministers God has sent among them: Cephas, Paul, Apollos, and perhaps others unnamed. And is he seeking to get them to think as they ought to think about God's servants? He writes in this part of that polemic, "This is how one should regard us as servants, bondslaves of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that they may be found trustworthy or faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human government. In fact, I do not even judge myself. That is, I do not pass a final sentence upon me and the quality and nature of my ministry. He's not denying that he examines himself, because he goes on to say, "For I am not aware of anything against myself. As I write to you, my conscience does not smite me that I'm indulging in anything that is dishonorable to God in the manner of my ministry, the substance of my ministry. I do not stand condemned before the theater of my own conscience. I know nothing against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." That final acquittment, being acquitted, declared a faithful servant, it is the Lord who judges me. Present tense. He's assessing me now, but he will assess me finally and officially in the final day. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one, that is each one who has been a faithful steward and an obedient bondslave, has fulfilled his identity as bondslave of Christ and one entrusted from the living God with the mysteries of the gospel, the revealed truth of Christ and his work. He says, in that day, each one will receive his commendation from God. In other words, the apostle is here indicated that I minister constantly with this realization. My ultimate accountability is not to you, Corinthians. It's a very little thing with me that I should be judged by you, because you do not stand in the place of my ultimate accountability. Only one has that place. And his approbation and his commendation, when the master calls the stewards to give an account of the stewardship, if I hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it is that accountability to God in the light of the last day that is of supreme importance to me. And then he gives indications that this is not only his perspective, but he wants Timothy to imbibe the same perspective. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 14 and 15. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, one who has been tested, and having been tested, has been revealed as a true servant of God, handling aright, cutting a straight course in the word of truth, a workman that has no just reason to be ashamed before God or man. He has rightly handled the word of truth. And so he wants Timothy to have this consciousness. I stand before God when I sit there at my desk. We're speaking of us now. and we have our Bibles open before us, and we're in this given section of a passage in the larger portion of the Word through which we are preaching consecutively, and we hit the wall, and we can't for the life of us seem to figure out what are the connections, and why is that four there and not some other place, or there's a difficult word that doesn't have a lot of usage in Scripture itself, and you're trying to be an accurate, responsible philologist, a student of words and the intention of God. What do we need to be pressing in upon us? What I do at this desk that gets carried into that pulpit is seen and known and is under the scrutiny of the eye of God. And a day is coming when I will give account of this sermon preached on this day in that particular sermon. And he says to Timothy, I want you, Timothy, to do your best, spoudazo, engage all of your faculties in a heightened, intensified way to present yourself approved to God. That when you walk out of that study with those notes in your valise or whatever you do to carry them to the church, that you can say, Lord Jesus, to the best of my knowledge, given the time frame of preparation, I have sought to be honest with your word. If I'm called from my pulpit this morning to stand in your presence this afternoon, Lord Jesus, I do not believe I will have cause to hang my head in shame, that I was unwilling to do the kind of work I needed to do to get to the bottom of what does that word mean, or what does that thought mean, and how does it connect with the other. Timothy, I don't want you to have any just cause of shame when you think of your accountability to your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 4, when he brings his swan song, his final charge to his beloved son in the faith, notice how this motif rises to the surface. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now think of the many things he could have said here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you, who rose from the dead. No, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, kerux, preach, herald the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, I want you to carry out these directives with the shadow of the clouds of glory that will be present when your Savior returns. I charge you in the sight of God and also in the light of the appearing of Jesus as your judge. He will judge the living and the dead, including you, Timothy. So, Timothy, maintain a constant and sobering awareness of your ultimate accountability to God. But that not only implies in terms of our preaching, but remember Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as those that shall give an account. They watch with their accountability to God, constantly, as it were, casting its shadow over every facet of their efforts to be faithful shepherds to the sheep. And then Peter introduces the same perspective in his charge to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, after charging these elders with their fundamental task, fulfill the manifold task of a shepherd to the sheep. And then you have those three couplets of negative and positive that mark out how they are to shepherd the sheep. How does he conclude? Verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I've got chapter 3. No wonder it didn't look right. And verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So these elders who are to embrace the full scope of their tasks, fulfill the manifold responsibilities that a shepherd discharges to his sheep, shepherd the flock of God among you, not this way but that, not this but that, not this but that, and all the while remember, a day is coming when the chief shepherd shall appear. And in that day, every under-shepherd who by the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ and operates in us by the person of the Holy Spirit, you shall receive a crown of glory. Some say, well, that's mercenary. Well, it may be mercenary, but it's Bible. That I'm to be motivated by every legitimate motive set forth in the scriptures, negative and positive, and for me to think, and a day is coming when I will see him whom having not seen I love, in whom believing I know something, at least from time to time, of joy unspeakable, of full of glory. I'm going to see him face to face in many relationships that will come to their full and blissful consummation when we see him as he is. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. But amidst all of that, never, never forget, you elders, the chief shepherd is going to appear. And he's going to summon all of his under-shepherds before him, and they shall give an account of their ministry as my appointed under-shepherds. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have another passage in which this perspective is very evidently a dominant perspective of the apostle. He's in the midst of dealing with this whole issue again of the different ministers. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Simply servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. The increase, so nobody's got anything to brag about. It's God that gives the increase. And then he goes on to say, I've been a wise master builder. And then he says, giving a warning, he goes on to say, there's no other foundation to be laid. I laid the foundation. Others of you have come along to build on that foundation. Verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become manifested, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now notice the wording. And the fire will test what sort, not what amount. It's not a quantitative analysis. It's a qualitative analysis. It will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the focal point that I want to point you to is that a day is coming when my work will undergo a qualitative analysis by the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who knows the motives that moved me to work, who knows the disposition of heart with which I did my work. He can see the secret swelling of pride that no one else sees. He can see the seething resentment to this sheep or that sheep that no one else sees, that may never break out in your public ministry. And every facet of our work will come under the scrutiny of the returning Lord. It will be tested, as it were, by fire. And if the substance of that work is gold, silver, precious stones, the fire will not destroy it. It will only reveal that it is substantive, spirit-wrought work that has been the fruit of your labors and of mine. So I say, my brothers, we need, if we are to be fruitful and faithful ministers, we need to maintain a constant and sobering awareness of our ultimate accountability to God. In the study, in preparation, in the pulpit, in preaching, in the living room counseling, in my meeting with my fellow office bearers, a day is coming that will test what sort of work I have done. And it's in the light of that concept, of this sobering awareness of our ultimate accountability to God, that I had Karen prepare on this lovely parchment paper this particular poem by a Johann Joseph Winckler, translated out of the German into English. And it so beautifully captures this. I want to read that poem. I have it taped in my old Bible that's been retired, that was my fundamental devotional preaching Bible for 30 years, and it's just worn to where I could not even Xerox a copy of it, but had to track down the poem and direct Karen, and she typed it up and presented it to you. If you have it there in your packet, perhaps you want to follow, but notice how this theme comes through so clearly in this poem by Johann Winckler. Shall I, for fear of feeble man, the Spirit's course in me restrain, or undismayed in deed and word be a true witness for my Lord? Awed by a mortal's frown, shall I conceal the word of God Most High? How then before thee shall I dare to stand, and how thine anger bear? Shall I, to soothe the unholy throng, soften thy truths and smooth my tongue to gain earth's gilded toys, or flee the cross endured my God by thee? What then is he whose scorn I dread, whose wrath or hate makes me afraid? A man, an heir of death, a slave, a bubble on the wave. Yea, let man rage, since thou wilt spread thy shadowing wings around my head, since in all pain thy tender love will still my sure refreshment be. Savior of men, thy searching eye doth all my inmost thoughts descry. Doth aught on earth my wishes raise of the world's pleasures or its praise? the love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the gaping grave. For this, let men revile my name. No cross I shun, I fear no shame. All hail reproach and welcome pain. Only thy terrors, Lord, restrain. My life, my blood, I here present, if for thy truth they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord. Thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power, then let winds blow or thunders roar. Thy faithful witness will I be. 'Tis fixed, I can do all through thee. May God help us to pray that prayer again and again, and nurture consciously and deliberately this first taproot of this sobering awareness of our ultimate accountability to God. Now we come to taproot number two. Taproot number two, maintaining a constant and humbling awareness of our absolute dependence upon God. We must not only have the taproot of this sobering awareness of our ultimate dependence upon God, but this constant and humbling awareness of our absolute dependence upon God. And again, note how dominant this emphasis is in the thinking of the apostles and in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Expounding some of the dominant concepts and realities of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle writes as follows, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. We do not provide our own soil for a fruitful and faithful ministry. Not that we are claiming anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Christ himself, by the power of the Spirit, has all that we need that we may be competent, faithful ministers, who's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then we know well God's dealings with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and those well-known words. Paul has come to a conclusion that is erroneous, and the Lord sorts it out. Whatever this messenger of Satan was, it made him consciously weak. Asthenia has a broad range of in the semantic field, but it does mean, in Paul's setting, there was something that had a physical dimension to this messenger of Satan. And its purpose, revealed by God, was that in the light of the manifold, unusual spiritual experiences and privileges given to the apostle, God saw that Paul's remaining corruption could seize upon that graciously given privilege and fuel pride and self-trust. To keep you from being exalted overmuch, This messenger of Satan is sent under the permissive will of God in order to do what? Paul had come to the conviction, here is my calling to be God's messenger to the Gentiles, to be a nurturer of the churches and a guide to the ignorant and a protector of the vulnerable. That's my ministry. Here's this thorn that makes me consciously weak. I feel it cuts me off at the knees. And he comes to the conclusion, the presence of the thorn and the pursuit of a God-given ministry are incompatible. Well, he's not about to give up the pursuit of his God-given ministry. So he says, Lord, the only alternative left, take away the thorn. And so he gives himself to three seasons of what I believe from the analogy of Scripture and what we know of Paul, intense, probably lengthy, perhaps joined to fasting, seasons of pleading with God, remove the thorn. I must accomplish my course. When I lie on my deathbed or I'm waiting for my head to plop in a basket in the Roman prison, I want to be able to say, I've kept the faith, I finished my course. Lord, that thorn is a roadblock to me finishing my course. Take it away. The Lord doesn't answer. He prays again, take it away. No answer. After the third time, God says, Paul, you got the wrong equation. That thing that you think is an impediment and a roadblock, that's the paved road to your finishing your course. I need to keep you consciously weak, for my strength is made perfect not by removing weakness, but by suffusing weakness with supernatural strength. My grace is sufficient. My strength is perfected in the midst of human weakness. Paul says, in essence, O Lord, forgive me for my stupid determination to come up with my equation. I see it all now. It's the realization of the effect of that thorn that keeps me pressed close to your side. It keeps me consciously weak. And if there are more things that keep me there, send them. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in what? Weakness. Often I've said, Lord, I know what it is to submit to weakness, but I ain't there yet. I can't say I glory in weakness. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. I must be kept personally, existentially conscious of my utter dependence upon God. And whatever he sends that keeps me in that posture is simply nourishing that second taproot of our constant humbling awareness of our absolute dependence upon God. That's why Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Thou, Timothy, my son, be strengthened with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, we have the well-known words of our Lord in the vine branch analogy. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. And how vital is this? It's so vital because he goes on to say, severed from me, cut off from me, anything that, as it were, cuts the nerve of consciously drawing up from the soil which is Christ, the nutrient rich soil of his wisdom, his patience, his grace, his kindness, everything we need to be what we ought to be as men and as shepherds. And he says, without me, severed from me, you can do nothing. And what's nothing? It's no thing. No thing. I'll never forget the day when Philippians 4 came home to me with power. Be anxious for no thing. I said, Lord, how could I miss it for years? Quote it to myself, be anxious for nothing. It's like the Lord said, son, what's nothing? I said, Lord, that's no thing. He said, well, that thing there, that's got you all uptight. That's sin. That's a denial of my grace. It's disobedience to my command. My command is be sinfully anxious, uptight, quick, short, testy, all the things that come with that kind of anxiety. Be anxious for no thing. And when I began to take that literally, if I were to tell you the things that I face and say, Lord, that thing's got me going to get me uptight. And you've told me to be anxious for nothing. By your grace, I'm attempting to do that. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, Lord, I'm putting it in your hands. Now the rest is up to you. I can't do it. But you said what you would do, that your peace would act like a garrison of soldiers around my heart. Send the soldiers, Lord, to replace the budding anxiety and distraction of this thing. Everything from when you can't find your wallet, do you think you've lost your car keys, to when you're lost and you have no telephone and no GPS and you be uptight, just wound tight as can be like a violin string. Be anxious for no thing. Without me, you can do no thing. That this awareness of our absolute dependence upon God is crucial to a fruitful and faithful ministry. And then one other passage under this head that I share with you that has been my lifetime companion. These pages in my Bible are all darkened with body oils from the many times I have turned to it over the years. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength or his arm. And how will the curse manifest itself? Whose heart turns away from the Lord? What's the fruit of it? He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. No luscious fruit growing on any fruit tree in that picture. It's barrenness personified. Here's the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when there's a heat spell, when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious even in a year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And if we think it's an easy thing to maintain a deepening sense of our utter dependence upon God, it's as though God says, don't dare think you're beyond needing. A constant reminder. What's the next verse? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the remnants of our corruption in our hearts, our remaining sin, has a constant tendency to draw us away from the Lord himself as the sole object of our trust. We begin to know the ropes. We begin to know how to function like acceptable ministers. We get into our routines And we can then so subtly begin to be trusting in our competence to do what we're asked to do, because we've done it enough times that we would be disqualified if we didn't know what to do and how to do it at this stage in our ministries. But brethren, to maintain that disposition, can you remember back the first time you were asked to preach before your home church? I'm sure you didn't walk up in the pulpit the epitome of confidence and cockiness and self-assuredness. We need to pray that God will help us to maintain that disposition, the humbling awareness of our absolute dependence upon God. At the desk, when we're bent over our books, how many times over the years my own heart has been rebuked when I've worked and worked and seemed to be getting nowhere. And it's as though the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and say, "Son, when's the last time at the desk you really pushed your books aside, bowed your head, and cried to me rather than reach for your lexicon first?" And I'm smitten again and say, "Oh God, I'm so slow to learn, so slow to learn. Will I ever learn? Without you, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. But I can do." Taproot taps us into infinite grace, into one who is full of grace and truth. I read something the other day that just about blew my mind to pieces. It said, if every single human being on the face of the earth should in one moment of time be wrought upon by God the Holy Spirit to apply to Christ for forgiveness of all their sins and acceptance before the God of heaven and the court of heaven and receive an imputed righteousness, the vast ocean of grace in the Lord Jesus would not be diminished 1/10,000th of an inch. He is full of grace. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And that fullness is accessible to us as his people. Of his fullness have we all received, and we never leave him diminished. He's full, continually full. May God make us good takers. May we again and again manifest the maintenance of that. Now then, quickly, I'm just going to give you the other two heads with a couple of words under the subheads. I've been given permission to do this, so I'm not disobeying my elders. Taproot number 3. Maintaining the constant and demanding discipline of keeping a good conscience before God. A sobering awareness of our accountability to God. A humbling awareness of our dependence upon God. But thirdly, maintaining the constant demanding discipline of keeping a good conscience before God. I don't have time to go into the function of conscience, but the key text is Acts 24:16. Paul says, in the light of the coming day of judgment, herein, in this matter, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. This was one of the secrets of his spiritual life, and he discloses it to us. He said, this is a continuous dispositional complex of my life, that at any time, in any place, in any set of circumstances, I can look up into the face of my God and say, "Oh God, I know nothing against myself. If there's something I should know, search me and know my thoughts. Search me and try me. Know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And to maintain a good conscience before God means when conscience smites us, when conscience indicts us, don't try to argue with him. Immediately go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And our sin has not caused him to say to the Father, excuse me, Father, my child Albert has sinned and I'm embarrassed to claim him as mine. I'm going to take a walk away from my place at your right hand as advocate and intercessor and mediator. No, he remains in his posture, embodying in his glorified person all the virtue of his death. It doesn't say he made propitiation. He is propitiation. And all of that propitiatory grace that has satisfied the wrath of God is embodied in his person. And his person is planted there until we need him there no more the way we need him now. When sin is a matter of the past. But to maintain a good conscience, brethren, means we must go immediately, go honestly, go thoroughly, that we may at all times have a conscience void of offense to God and to man. And here I bring in James' statement, wherefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. There are some of you brethren sitting here, you know the good you should do to get your bodies into the kind of shape that magnifies the biblical teaching of a life of self-control, self-denial, in all things showing yourself an example to the flock. What you present either is a positive or negative example. It either says, don't do what I've done and failed to do, or you'll end up like I am. Or say, brethren, insofar as I follow Christ, follow me. How can you keep a good conscience when you know it is dishonoring to God, it's displeasing to your wife? And I do not speak with an angry spirit, brethren. I entreat you, I beg you. Don't rest until you can say, my bodily presence insofar as is humanly possible reflects the power of the gospel. In an age where obesity is of epidemic nature, our discipline to keep our bodies glorifying God is no little validation of the gospel. If you lived in a village where the prevailing sin was drunkenness, people staggered around like I do, and they had bleary eyes, and they had alcohol breath, what credibility would you have to come up in the pulpit, staggering up in the pulpit, and text for this morning is... What credibility would you have? You've sold out to the prevailing sin of your village. Brethren, obesity is epidemic proportions. How do we manifest that we are not selling out to that prevailing social sin? By doing whatever we must reasonably do to keep our bodies presentable, reflecting that by God's grace, we do live a life of discipline, self-denial, and we are determined to be examples to the flock. A conscience void of offense. Your conscience tells you, do something about it. Mañana, Lord, mañana, mañana, mañana. No, do something about it now. Leave this conference. Tell your wife, I'm sorry I've allowed myself to become shamefully bloated. I have left you vulnerable to look at other men in a way you shouldn't. Tell your congregation I've not been the example I should be. God dealt with me at the conference. Some old man had the temerity and the guts to confront me lovingly but biblically, and I'm determined to do something. Honey, help me. Stop making that stuff that just puts more blubber on here. Let's go to work together so that we exemplify what the grace of God does. That's how you'll keep a good conscience, before God and before man. And then taproot number four, maintaining the constant and demanding discipline of engagement in the means of grace given by God. And here I had hoped to open up the prayerful, reflective, meditative assimilation of the scriptures. I've been fascinated in my preparation reading Jeremiah 17:16, one or the other, Ezekiel chapter 3 or 2, and then Revelation 10, the three incidents where the prophets and John are told to eat the scroll. Eat what I give you, then speak. We need to eat the word for the sheer nourishment of the word before we speak the word to others. And then maintaining the spirit and habit of secret prayer, constantly exposing our minds to the great masters of heart religion, Flavel, John Owen, Henry Scudder, Bishop Ryle, you know who they are. Keeping your heart in touch with these authors that have a peculiar unction. There's a rich quote in Alexander's Thoughts on the Christian Ministry on page 93. Don't have time to read it. But brethren, it's so vital. You heard me say yesterday, tongue in cheek, why I can't get to heaven without John Owen. What I was saying is, I can't get to heaven if I don't keep my soul toned by those writers that search me, that elevate me, that expand my mind and enlarge my heart and enrich me as a man before God. Well, I'm sorry I've had to land the plane with very little warning, and we've had a bumpy approach and landing, but I trust God will stamp that image in our mind of those four taproots. There is no lack of grace in him who is full of grace and full of truth. All the nutrients are in Christ, and they are conveyed to us by the means that he has ordained. May God grant that we shall be faithful, fruitful trees of the Lord's planting until we breathe our last and we see him face to face. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray, take the things we've considered in this hour, write them upon our hearts, give us grace to implement them in life, and to your name be praise. Amen.